Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Go in peace.
Done for me.
Well, that was special, wasn't it? Yeah, praise God. I'm thankful for the way our youth serve, and they do that in so many ways. And here's an opportunity for them to bless our whole church body and to do so in song. As I mentioned, first service, the church is one of the few places in the world that still sings on a regular basis. A lot of people like to listen to music, but the church is one of the few places that still gathers and sings all together. And what a joy to see our youth carrying that forward into the next generation. Proud of all of them, particularly fond of one of them in particular. But want to also highlight that on the sound and on our slides, we also have our youth serving. And so they're all over. Then our drummer and our live streamer are young at heart. And so that's how they're serving. Much to be thankful for. As we continue into the book of 1 John, we are coming to the end of chapter 4 this morning, and so we're setting ourselves up for the last chapter in the book, and he really is coming to a crescendo in his argument, and he's been talking a lot about love in the last few weeks as we've been working our way through. And I want to begin this morning with the simple observation that life is love. Life is love. This is a category that as Christians we need to understand because it is so transformative to how we live. Life is not just existence. As we've commented many times in the past, existence is not the same thing as life. Every human soul will exist forever. Therefore, life cannot just be mere existence because the Bible speaks of those who are eternally alive and those who are eternally dead, but they're still doing it for eternity. So life is more than existence. Life isn't just happiness. Feeling happy is not the sum and substance of life. There will be times where you have life, but happiness is hard. Christ was not lacking life when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood before approaching the cross. But he didn't feel particularly happy. Life isn't our experiences and our stuff. You'll sometimes see that, you know, that kind of stereotypical picture, somebody lounging in a nice chair, maybe on the beach in Mexico with their little cold, refreshing drink, and they're saying, "Ah, this is really living, isn't it?" Or is it? Is life the sum of our experiences and our stuff? No, because life can be had when those things are taken away. Life isn't everything going the way you want. We're making no mistake. Sometimes we feel like we're just constantly trying to get to where we can just live because I've fixed all the things that are unpredictable and broken and inconvenient and undesirable. And once I've got my environment under control, now I can start living. No, as we have been taught, as Scripture shows us, life is love. The life we have from God is found in the love that he has shown us in Christ. The life that we have is to be the way that we abide in God and the way that we love one another. It is not the bonfire of the passions that we see in Hollywood. No, I just feel so alive because I just feel so feely right now. And life also isn't just the sentimentality of like a really high-end dog food commercial, right, where you just sit back in the older seasons of life and watch the golden retriever bound through sun-kissed fields. Sigh, this is the good life. When we talk that life is love, we are talking about a life, we are talking about a love that, as John has showed us, is gospel responsive, it is righteous, and it is relational. It is gospel responsive, righteous according to truth, and it is relational that you abide in. And when we understand that that's what the essence of life is, ultimately, in the eternal life that we share with God and in every other relationship that we have, it's like a cheat code for life. It's a master key for the soul. Not everything hard in your life is a love problem. We live in a world of trials and difficulties and hardships, and some of you have sickness, and some of you have car troubles, and some of you have circumstances in your life that are difficult, that are not because of a love problem. But every sin, every error that you will ever encounter in life is a love problem that can be diagnosed with two questions. Do I understand the truth of what God has revealed? And am I loving Him and loving others according to that truth? That's it. So many things in our life boil down to that simple test of love. Do I understand the truth that God has revealed? And am I loving God and others according to that truth? That is the light and the love of the eternal life that we have been called into in Christ. And it's what John has been pressing home to this church here in Ephesus. It's what the Holy Spirit is pressing home to us as a church. And it will be so practical for us as we get to not just understand, but to really know, to use another favorite John word, experientially lived out, know what that kind of life, that kind of love looks like. It'll impact your relationship with God. Why does He feel so distant? Why is it so hard for me to understand His love for me? Why is my relationship with my spouse always on eggshells? Why isn't my parenting working? Why are the trials that I'm experiencing accompanied by so much fear and anger and bitterness in addition to the suffering and the hardship of them? John is building here in chapter 4 to the crescendo of his unfolding of eternal life, the crescendo of his unfolding of what it means to abide in God. And we're going to see him bring that in chapter 5 all the way to a number of great practical implications. But if you were to look at John's discussion of love in connection to our eternal life and put it on a graph, it would look like this. There's an emphasis, isn't there? In chapter 4, John is just dumping truth about love on us, and we are concluding that study this morning, and I'm excited for us to see in our passage two important truths about love in relation to our love with God and our love with one another that will be the capstone of this incredible explosion of love here in chapter 4. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn with me to the end of chapter 4 in 1 John. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 21 this morning. And as you're able, please do stand to honor the reading of the Word of God today. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, we read this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we confess that we have been loved with an everlasting love, a love that comes first not from us, but from you towards us while we were yet sinners. And we struggle to grasp the nature of your love to us, much less to understand how we can imitate it in our relationships with one another. But we trust that according to your word and by the power of your Spirit, you can produce this great work in us. And so we please beg you, do that for your glory, for our good, and for a testimony to the world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? As I said this morning, we're looking just at these two simple directions of love, our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. And if you're thinking that sounds familiar, yep, John has been giving us that paradigm from different angles over and over. And as we run into our discussion of love today, he's coming off of what we looked at last week, which is that because the believer understands the love of the Father towards them, the love of the Son towards them, the love of the Spirit towards them, because we live in the reality of this Trinitarian love, we can have confidence before God as we think about his coming judgment. And that is going to carry us into this observation about our relationship with God and our love for him. And that is there in verse 18, we can't know God's love and fear God's punishment. We can't know God's love and fear God's punishment at the same time. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's a bold and provocative way to begin. There is no fear in love. And as I thought about that, I thought, I think I'm quite capable of both of those. What does he mean is there's no fear in love? Why would he set those up as being in opposition to one another? And finally, the picture at least that came to my mind is, if you imagine a car can go forward, a car can go backward, but it can't do both at the same time. You can't put your car into drive and reverse simultaneously. Do not try this at home. That which you love, you are drawn to. That which you fear, you are repulsed by. And so love and fear move in opposite directions. They cannot simultaneously function. You will either be operating out of a love that draws you to something, or you'll be operating out of a fear that pushes you away. If you want to test this, give your children a bowl of ice cream and a bowl of spiders. And so John begins with this observation. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And you might be thinking, why would that even be a category? Why would that even be an issue for the believer that they would have to be thinking about love and fear, especially in their relationship with God? If we meditate on the kind of God we worship, and you set aside for a moment his covenantal loving kindness to us in Christ, he is the most terrifying being in the universe. He is the most terrifying being in the universe. He's all powerful. He's all seeing. He's all knowing. He is perfectly holy. He demands that all of his creatures meet the standard of perfect holiness. He has already affixed a appointed time of judgment where everything will be brought before him without exception. There's no jury trial of your peers. It is a pronouncement of guilt based off of facts. And that is terrifying. And that also makes it a potent weapon in the hand of deceivers. And as John is working with this church, and he's working with those who are trying to infiltrate their relationship with God and trying to manipulate them, this is one of the big levers that false teachers always pull. If they can introduce fear into your relationship with God, they can manipulate you. Don't let politicians learn this, or they'll take all kinds of advantage of it. If you can introduce fear, you have a tool for manipulation. And as John writes to this church, he's been building them up in the truth. He's been building up in their relationship with God. And as he comes here towards the crescendo of chapter 4, he's laying out for them, do you not understand God has made his pronouncement on you? Through the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he has declared that you are his child by faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can have confidence at the thought of his appearing. You can have confidence at the thought of his judgment. You can be free from fear because fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. A perfect love, a mature love, is one that is pushing out. Notice it's not just preventing it from getting in. The assumption is that our hearts start off afraid. But a maturing love pushes out fear because a mature love grows in its understanding of the reality that punishment is now off the table for the believer. And that is so incredibly freeing for us. The one who fears, John says, is not perfected in love. The one whose relationship with God is characterized by a flinching anticipation of punishment, it's an immature love. It's an immature relationship with God. Think about what the incredible work of God has done for us in our standing before Him. We begin outside of Christ in a state of condemnation. Like, that's a very real category. The wrath of God abides on you already. But as Paul celebrated at the end of Romans 7, I am still making so many mistakes. I'm still dealing with the sin nature with me. I'm doing what I shouldn't be doing. I'm not doing what I should be doing. I'm a wretched man that I am. I've got this body of death. What am I going to do? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but instead, freedom. The freedom of the sons of God. Wow. When Paul was trying to address that impulse for fear in his heart, this was love being perfected to him. Condemnation is a category that is gone, and freedom has taken its place. Judgment. To know that we are going to face the court of heaven and that all of our deeds, all of our words, all of our thoughts are going to be laid bare and known by a being who sentences those who are his enemies to everlasting torment, to know that judgment has turned into justification is a big deal. Your day of court is done. The verdict has been rendered. Divine justice has declared not guilty because another has, through their merits and through their work, completed for you what you failed in your breaking of the law. You are forgiven. No double jeopardy. And lastly, punishment becomes discipline. Punishment becomes discipline. And this is an incredibly practical and helpful category distinction to make. God punishes his enemies. And this word punishment, it doesn't occur very often in Scripture, just here and then once in Matthew where it refers to everlasting suffering. It's a word that refers to the pain and the torment of judicial action. It's talking about how it hurts to be on the receiving end of justice. God punishes his enemies, and there will come a day when he will crush and destroy everything in opposition to him. And he will sentence eternally those who are found outside of Christ to a place of everlasting punishment. Hell and the lake of fire are not rehabilitative. They're not restorative. They're a place of divine, just punishment. That's not how God treats his kids. It's not how God treats his kids. In contrast with that, the father does what every good father does, and he disciplines his children, which means it is a constructive, beneficial, life-oriented, righteousness-producing, good-seeking, love-expressing action of God. This can be so profoundly transformative when we understand that in our relationship with God. You can imagine the difference. Imagine the difference in a home where you have a father and all the children know if I mess up, Dad's probably going to notice and he's going to come and there will be discipline because he loves us so much he wants us to be what Christ wants us to be. And so with wisdom and self-control and care and specificity, he is going to try to shape our souls. It may not, as Hebrew says, be pleasant in the moment, but it's for our good. Contrast that to children who have the expectation, if I mess up and dad notices, it's probably going to annoy him and he'll smack you. Because dad hurts people when he gets upset. Do you see the difference? And there are a lot of people who live like that's who God is. I did something wrong. He's probably going to blow up my transmission this week. He's probably going to ruin that job I'm trying to get. He's probably going to make this opportunity fall through. Maybe he didn't notice. Maybe it'll slide this time. What a sad way to live in relationship to a God who loves us unconditionally in Christ. God disciplines his children, every son whom he loves. He disciplines us for our good. Perfect love, mature love, understands whenever God approaches, it is never with punishment in mind for his children. And that, as we'll talk about more this morning, has huge implications for our marriages, our families, our relationships within the church. Before we get to some of that, though, I want to pause here and answer a question that may be coming to your mind, which is, but doesn't that introduce a conflict, a contradiction in Scripture? Because here we see that perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love, and yet isn't the Bible full of commands to fear God? What do we do with that? So how do we fear and not fear at the same time? And the answer is by understanding two different kinds of fear. John is very specific here about the kind of fear he's talking about. He's talking about a fear that involves expectation of punishment. And categorically, that is excluded from the life of the believer in Christ, because Christ has taken upon himself all of the condemnation of sin. And so it is categorically true that the Christian ought to be pushing out of our understanding, out of our experience, all fear of punishment. But there's another kind of fear the Scripture speaks of, and it calls us to repeatedly and from one end of the book to the other. And to understand it, we need to sometimes remember that the biblical word for fear, and particularly in the Hebrew, but also in the Greek to some extent, is not necessarily connected with something negative. It's a word that refers to that which makes you tremble. And when you look at the Old Testament and you look at what is highlighted about God when we are told to fear him, there are two things that consistently come up over and over: God's greatness and God's goodness. When we are called to meditate on God and to actually conceive of his greatness, his power, his sovereignty, his control, his attributes, we ought to tremble at the greatness of his being. And when we stop to ponder how a God like that would make promises of love to creatures like us, would have loving kindness and goodness towards us, that should give you goosebumps too. I love how this is brought together in the new covenant, when God tells Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, you're watching all of this crumble down around you. The temple, the whole way of the Jewish life that you've understood, it's all crumbling down, but I have something better. And listen to how that is presented in Jeremiah 32. Beginning in verse 37, behold, I will gather them, God's people, out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And so God says, there's going to come a time when this season of judgment is over, and I'm going to bring my people back. Listen to this. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety, not tentatively put them on probation unless they mess up again. I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them unless, there's no unless, I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. What is there to fear if God has just said, I've promised, I will not turn away from you. I will establish you. I will love you. I will be your God. I will be among you. That is going to be a forever reality that I will enforce covenantally with all my heart and with all my soul. This is not a fear that is a terror of punishment. This is a fear of a people recognizing that a God who can cause the entire universe to conform to his will so that he can be everlastingly good to his people, that induces a trembling majesty and awe. Perfect love never ceases to tremble at both the greatness and goodness of God, but perfect love, mature love, does cast out all fear of punishment and condemnation. And that is the reality the believer is able to live in. And so I encourage us this morning, fight the wrong kind of fear with the right kind of fear. Fight the wrong kind of fear with the right kind of fear. Our world tries to deal with sinful fear by making God get smaller. Oh man, I don't like the idea there's somebody out there who knows everything I'm doing is going to hold me accountable. So let's just cut God in half. Maybe half again. There. Now we have a little God that I can ignore if I want to. We cast out fear from our relationship not by trying to make God small, but by allowing both God's greatness and his goodness become so large to us that it pushes out a fear of punishment because we are so convinced that he is so powerful and that he is so good that all of his promises to us in Christ must come true. If you do not have a relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ, run, do not walk to meet him. Because outside of Jesus Christ, as the scriptures tell us, there is nothing but a terrifying expectation of judgment. That is the reality that we live in. But our God has made a way through Jesus Christ for us to enter into his everlasting, covenantally committed, punishment-prevented love. For those this morning who have entered into this relationship with God, oh, we've got so many opportunities for us to learn how to live this out with one another, don't we? What an opportunity and challenge it is for us to take that kind of a love and to put it on display. And I do want to call out the dads first and foremost in the room, the fathers, the men in the room. It starts with you. The ultimate essence of what this kind of fatherly love looks like is going to be learned by people watching you. It's a big responsibility. What characterizes your home? If you had spiritual goggles and you entered your home, would you see it paved with the confidence of covenantal love? where no matter what's going on, the sin that needs to be addressed, the messes that are happening, the busyness, the chaos of life, the hurt and the trials, no matter what is coming on, people can come and go in the confidence that they are loved? Or would you instead see just a carpet of eggshells and everybody sneaking around hoping not to awaken the monster? Dads, it begins with us. We need to love with the kind of love that God love does with, which is not a love that is blind to sin, that is unwilling to discipline, that can't use authority. Those are all parts of God's love, but they are for our good. Moms, you have such an opportunity here as well. Mothers are known for their sacrifice and their faithfulness in the ways that they serve. They're also known for sometimes being really emotionally manipulative. Oh, do you know how that makes me feel when you do that? And it is so easy to spin a web of feelings and emotional manipulation so that everybody's trying to make sure that you just don't make mom feel bad. Instead of knowing, mom loves me even when I'm a real stinker. She loves me enough to address my sin, to discipline me in my sin, to teach me the truth and encourage me in that. But mom loves me the way that the Bible says Jesus loves me. As a church, we shouldn't be feeling like we're living in that intern reality show where we're always waiting for someone to say, you're fired. You didn't do good enough. You done messed up. You're out of here. Instead, this should be a place characterized by gospel grace, light and love. A place where, because God has committed himself to us in the way that he has, we have committed ourselves to one another in a way that is imitative of that. And we can address sin, and we can talk about hard things, and we can work through disunity and conflict. We don't brush everything under the carpet and pretend everything's fine. But everything that we do is done knowing we have received what we do not deserve. We have given up the right to hold debts against other people. And in a reflection of God's gospel love to us, we want to see our church grow to be like Christ. When fear has been cast out of our relationship with God, it unlocks our ability to finally love one another with gospel love the way that we should and the way that we must. And so secondly, this morning and briefly, look with me at verses 19 to 21 as he brings this down into a very simple, concrete truth for our life with each other. We can't know God's love and fear punishment. We can't know God's love and hate God's family. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Not a lot of new ideas here, but there's some really interesting ways that he brings it home to us that I think will be convicting and challenging. He reminds us, as he did back in verse 10 of this chapter, that we love not because we initiated it towards God, but because God initiated love towards us. He loved us first. We need to love second. We love. That's what we do. John assumes that as the church. This is what we do. We love. And we love as a responsive love. We love because there's a love that we have received as an example and as a foundation, the love of God for us. And when we understand that love that we have been shown, then it makes our life incompatible with anything but loving one another. If someone says, I love God, John writes, and hates his brother, he's a liar. This is the third time in this book that John has directly called somebody a liar. There's two other times where he says people act in a way that makes God a liar, and that's bad. But this is the third and last time that John will say, this is a liar. We can see that in 1 John 2, verse 4. If you say you've come to know him and you live in rebellion against him, you're a liar. In 1 John 2, 22, if you do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, and you think you know God, you're a liar. If you pretend to love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. Not deceived, a liar. And there's a difference. He's not saying you're just immature. You picked up the book on the Christian life. You opened to page 1, chapter 1. Love God. Oh, boy, this is great stuff. I hate you, by the way. Chapter 2, love your brother. Oops. Sorry, hadn't got there yet. He doesn't say it's an immaturity issue. He says it is a lie. It is to confess something that is a known falsehood. Why? Why? John says, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And John points out two things here that are very fascinating. One is, he says, your love for God is demonstrated most in the visible relationships that you see with his family before it is known in the invisible relationship you have with him. And this is the problem with a lot of people who say, well, I have my personal relationship with God, and that's okay. And there's no sign of it on the outside, but it's okay because I know I have my personal relationship with God. John says, liar. If you cannot love visibly on the outside in truth according to a gospel responsive, righteous, relational love, you don't know God. You don't love God. But notice the second thing here that's interesting. John says, don't hate your brother. And then he defines what that means in the next line here, which is not loving your brother. And that ups the ante. Because in my mind, I want there to be a whole bunch of buckets. Like over here is loving my brother, liking my brother, generally positive towards my brother, more or less indifferent to my brother, occasionally annoyed, usually annoyed, really annoyed, hate. John says, actually, you only have two categories. You are actively loving them like Christ, or it's hating. Those are the only two buckets. As one commentator pointed out, thus hating another Christian is not an emotion directed towards someone. It is what we do and can be something as mild as unconcern. We are either positively loving or we are demonstrating we do not love God. And this commandment we have from him, writes John, that the one who loves God should love his brother. From the Old Testament to the New, from Deuteronomy 11 through John 14, and so many passages beside, we saw this reinforced over and over again. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. This was true when God gave his people the law in the Old Testament. This is true when Christ came and taught us himself. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God and love others. Love God and love others. If you can't keep greatest commandments part two, you have proven you do not understand greatest commandment part one. And so John says, I know you're a liar. If you hate your brother, and by that I mean you're not loving your brother, then you're living your life in rebellion against God. And you can't be living your life in rebellion against God and pretend that you love him. It doesn't work. You can use the words, but your life is a lie. Man, that's practical. Are we loving one another well? Are we loving one another well? There are so many ways for this to find expression. Just on Sunday morning, so many opportunities. When we come in this morning, if you're one of our older saints and you see those little rugrats tearing around at Mach 3, are you just, somebody needs to, or are you thinking, how do I love that person? Hey, what's your name? You are very fast. What else is interesting about you? What do you learn about Jesus in Sunday school right now? How can I pray for you? Do you have a cool secret handshake I can learn? if you're one of those little rugrats going at Mach 3. Maybe you stop and you realize, oh, I'm not the only person here. This is not a giant game of human pinball. How can I meet that person? How can I bless that person? How can I put a smile on that person's face? How can I be helpful with that situation? How can I have eyes to see the ways that I can show love towards other people? We have an army of people teaching our youngsters right now and teaching them the truth and the love of the gospel in our Sunday school program. We've got our worship team and our sound and our tech team. We've got our greeters and our ushers. We have the people that are brewing coffee and putting all those little pretzels in all those cool little cups. We have our custodial team that come in and they just pick up trash and vacuum and clean and dust the things that we don't notice so that we don't notice. There's an army of people just on Sunday mornings that find ways to love one another. Most of our expressions of love will not be a grand gesture like dying on a cross. Most of them will be things like caring enough to smile and shake somebody's hand or spread a greeting in Christian love. This is a great place for us to practice. And that extends to then the more difficult things. It may be that this week you need to sit down with your spouse and say, we need to have a difficult conversation. I have been sinning in our relationship. I have fostered a relationship based on fear and not on gospel love. I need you to forgive me. Maybe it's sitting down with your children and saying, hey, kids, we want the best for you, but we've been trying to manipulate it out of you rather than demonstrating gospel love to you. And so we need a change. Maybe it's a difficult relationship at your workplace where you need to say, hey, I've been striving here not in the confidence that I have in Christ, but in fear that if I don't perform enough, it's going to mean I'm not fulfilled as a man or as a woman or whatever. And I need to do my labors as unto the Lord. There may be a difficult conflict you have with another brother or sister in Christ, and this is the week where you say, in love, we need to actually talk about these things, work through these things, resolve these things, have actual Christian unity. There are so many ways that we can learn how to live in this kind of love with one another, and it is with one another that it needs to start. That's what the gospel demands of us. Next week, as we get into chapter 5, John's going to take what we've learned and he's going to take it to its ultimate climax. He's going to start having taught us what the love of God is, demonstrated in Christ, taught how it's applied to us through the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit's work, taught us how to stand in confidence before God in the light of that truth, taught us how to live fearlessly before God and faithfully with one another in our relationships. And then next week, he's going to connect that to our identity as Christians and our victory over the world. And so it's all building to this amazing crescendo. Are we making the most of the opportunity to know and live in this world-conquering, life-changing love? When we love this way, it's not going to fix everything on the outside. But you will be surprised to watch the power of God at work in your heart and in so many other ways when we put on display what God has shown to us. As the music team comes forward and we prepare to take the Lord's table this morning, there is an interesting tension in communion because it simultaneously invites us to a careful examination of our own hearts and reminds us why we need never fear. And I want us to appreciate that tension this morning, to remember that God sent his Son as a sacrifice for sin is to remember that the payment for sin has been made in full, that is why there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so as we contemplate the Lord's table, I want to encourage us, be renewed in your confidence before God. Cast out any fear that lingers in your relationship with him And simultaneously, the Lord's table invites us to examine our lives and see where we are failing to live out that kind of love in our lives. And if there is an issue with another brother or sister, that needs to be resolved first. If there is something going on in our lives where we are living in rebellion against the love that we've been shown, we need to repent and confess it. And so what a wonderful opportunity we have over the next minute as the music is played to be refreshed in our confidence before God, but also to be renewed and restored in our living out of that relationship with one another. And so let's do that this morning, and then at the end we will partake of the elements together.